Beloved, let us turn our attention to this special moment of drawing near to Almighty God in this Lord's Day evening. Let us gather all our wandering thoughts with a living faith, and let us lift up our hearts to God in prayer as we seek His face and commit ourselves to His into His hands for our meeting tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift up our souls to You, the living God. Help us to direct our full attention to You with undistracted devotion. There can be 101 things that could cause our minds to wander, 101 things that would distract us. So we humbly ask that You would keep our hearts from being far from You as we draw near to You with our mouths and honor You with our lips. We ask, Lord, that You would bless us this Lord's Day evening. We come to You and Your presence with humble boldness, entering the most holy of all places through the blood of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, being mindful of the necessity to confess with great shame our sin. We know that we will be continually confessing our sin until we breathe our last this side of eternity and enter into heaven, into that realm where there is no sin, nothing to mar, to destroy, or cause pain, where there's no more death or suffering. And so, Lord, we come before You this evening painfully aware of our defilement in the sinful world, our corruption, our guilt. And we acknowledge as righteous judge that we deserve to be condemned, but we thank You for Your amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that. We express our hope to be forgiven and declared innocent despite our proven guilt through the life, the death, the resurrection, and indeed as we are not unmindful of the ascension of Jesus and we look forward to His coming again. So our great God, we give thanks to You for the many, many mercies and blessings You have shown us. We thank You during the course of the past week, the way in which You have provided for us. We thank You for the lovely weather that we have been enjoying. Many of the blessings, temporal mercies that You bring into our lives, we have many reasons to thank You. We thank You for Your precious word. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You that we can intercede for others. We praise You and give You thanks that Rachel is, to the best of our knowledge, up to date. She is making steady progress, that You would be with Michael also, her husband, and he won't succumb to this virus. We thank You that Rachel was able to join us on Wednesday evening. We pray that You would guide her with respect to her future now that the time of relay worker has drawn to a close. We thank You for her time of service with students in Lancaster. But we ask, Lord, that You would make the way smooth for her in the coming days. We pray also You would be with Hannah over there in Cyprus. We thank You for her and for how You opened up that place of employment for her in that primary school. And as Catherine and Gabe settle in Romania, we praise You and give You thanks for answered prayer in relation to their journey on Tuesday and Wednesday. And we do ask, Lord, that soon a spiritual home would be found, where they would be able to settle. We ask, Lord, that Your good hand would be upon them in the days, the weeks, the months to come. Lord, You have taught us to pray not only with others, but for others. And we thank You for fellow believers who will be meeting tonight. We praise You for brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless the word as it goes forth over the internet. Thank You for this means of being able to communicate the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with each of us tonight as we hear Your word read, Your praises sung, and Your word expounded. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, beloved, I'm going to turn you to Isaiah chapter 12, just six verses. And we read there, "In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise You. Though you were angry with me, Your anger is turned away, and You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Amen. So reads the word of God. And as we're exhorted to sing to the Lord there in verse 5, let us hear our first hymn. Our second reading comes from John chapter 7. Mentioned the fountain gate on Wednesday evening, and turned your attention to this portion of John's Gospel. I want to read from John 7, verse 37 through to verse 52. This is the Word of God. On the last day, the great day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, on that last day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they had heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." When the Pharisees answered them, then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." Amen. So reads the word of God. We'll have our second hymn, and then we'll hear God's word expounded to his glory. Verses just read really sum up the whole of chapter 7. In fact, in many ways, it sums up the whole presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout history. as it catalogues for us the different reactions that people have made and do make to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he has been doing right throughout John's record of his ministry, Jesus Christ in chapter 7 is making astounding claims. And as we come to these verses, we're going to see him conclude his discourse at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And we're going to see how people reacted to his claims. And the people's reactions really become the universal pattern for all kinds of reactions throughout all ages, right up to the present day. Now, the absolute ultimate question in the world, the question that's beyond every other question, the most profound, penetrating, soul-searching question ever asked, was asked by Pilate. Pilate, as you know, was the Roman governor in Judea at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember back to Good Friday, when we looked at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ on that particular day, Pilate was confronted by a mob of people who were thirsty for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to see Jesus killed. And Pilate had already tried Jesus, at least in his own heart. And he concluded that there was nothing wrong with Jesus. He said, "I find no fault in him." If you remember, we pointed out at the time, five times Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And Pilate, of course, not wishing to violate his conscience, decided that he must endeavor to get Jesus freed. Because it was a Passover, Pilate thought that, he had this custom that he released somebody onto the Jews at the Passover time. And he thought, he probably reasoned with it himself, "I'll give them the choice of Jesus or this one of the most heinous individuals in captivity." And so he brings Barabbas up and he gives him the option: "Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" And he thinks it's a no-brainer. But the crowd cry out vehemently, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate, no doubt utterly dumbfounded, utters the most profound question that could ever be uttered, the most penetrating question that could ever be uttered by any man, and a question that must be answered by every man. Pilate asked the question, "What then shall I do with this man Jesus called the Christ? What shall I do with this man Jesus called the Christ?" Disturbing question. And the mob cried out without hesitation, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And many, perhaps even some who are listening to this online, are maybe in that mob. You don't see yourself in that mob, but you are in that mob simply because by virtue of your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guilty of crucifying him afresh and putting him to open shame. What will you do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Now, that's a hunting question, isn't it? What will you do with this man Jesus called the Christ? That question Israel, the crowd, had to face. It's a question that faces every man right up to the present day, because the Lord Jesus Christ lays that claim at every door of every man. The Lord Jesus Christ makes the claim, "I am God," and either you believe that or reject it. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he is the dividing line between life and death, both here and now and eternally. And it had never faced anyone more starkly. That question had never faced anyone more starkly than it faced the city of Jerusalem. They had been confronted with the living, personal Jesus. They had heard from his own lips his claims, unequaled, unparalleled. And they were trapped in the vortex of division. They had to do something. To do something, and to do something they did. As we come to this passage this evening, we meet Jerusalem face to face with Jesus. And we see how they react to his claims. Jesus, you see, is the first century mind blower. Jesus created mental havoc. Jesus created spiritual trauma, and he shook them to the core. And so the choice of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is simply this: to be with Christ or to be without him. That's the choice. To be with Christ or to be without him. Jerusalem faced that choice. Pontius Pilate faced that choice. The crowd at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ faced the same searching, penetrating question: what shall I do with this man Jesus called the Christ? And it's a question that you have to face this evening also. Now, in our text, we're going to see four responses to this question. And these four responses form the universal pattern for reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can class everybody within one of these four categories. Now, just before we look at the four groups, the first thing I want to do is just to simply review the claims of Christ. So, a simple review of the claims of Christ, first of all, and then the next four points will give us the groupings and how these groups reacted. But it's important to see what they reacted to, hence this little review of the claims of Christ. So first of all, the review of the claims of Christ. In verses 37 and 39, Jesus makes these claims, reiterating in a different phraseology, with a different metaphor, the same claims that he has made right throughout this book. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And as I say, beloved, these claims are just reiterating in a different phraseology with different metaphors the same claims made right throughout this book. In effect, Jesus is stating the fact that he is God, that he is God in the flesh, he is present with them. And he is stating the fact that he has come to redeem these people. And he's saying to them, "Believe in me. If you believe in me, you can be redeemed. Reject me, and you've sentenced yourself for time and eternity." He is reiterating the same claim all over again that he's been reiterating all along. Now notice the claim. The claim appears there in those verses that I read to you in verse 37 and 39. In verse 37, he stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He actually yelled at the top of his voice this piercing cry, this piercing shout, penetrating the air. "If anyone believes, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He announces that he is water for the thirsty soul. That's really, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, it's really not anything new. If you remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus talked to her about living water. And he's saying, "I can quench the thirst of your soul." So the idea of him being water for the soul is not new. Also in John 6, verse 35, we see that he is food for the hungry heart. Jesus said, after feeding the crowd, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." But why here? Why in John 7, verse 37, does Jesus stand up and shout again about being the water of life, if anyone thirsts to come to him? Why at this particular juncture? It seems strange to stand up and suddenly shout out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What's water got to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, for 7 days, the priests would go to the pools of Siloam. They would go there with golden pitchers, and they would fill them with water and make their way through the streets of Jerusalem toward the temple precinct, and they would sing. They would be singing the praises of God from Isaiah chapter 12, that portion of scripture that we read at the beginning. So you picture these folks drawing the water and carrying them to the temple precincts, and they're praising God. Let us draw water from the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12. The streets would be crowded with thousands of people. And then one of the priests would take the water and pour it beside the altar of sacrifice. And the people would have their branches in their hands, and they would be crying out, God is our Savior, let us draw water from the wells of salvation. And then on the last day, the very last day of the feast, they would be going through that process, and the chosen priest, what an honor it was, you know, the chosen priest would stand up and he would raise his hand, and the crowd would fall silent. So they're, you know, been singing, carrying these pitchers of water. They're waving their branches. They're saying, let us draw water from the wells of salvation, etc. And he raises his hand and everything falls silent. Boy, and you couldn't hear a pin drop. You know, his moment has arrived. This is his 5 minutes of fame, like. But anyway, he raises his hand. The crowd falls silent. It's a climax of the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that moment, Jesus shouts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you know, beloved, in that statement, verse 37, you have the whole gospel. It's all there in a nutshell, in three little words. The first word, thirst, that's the idea of a recognized need. You're not going to come if you don't feel thirsty. And you know something else, beloved, nobody needs to tell you when you're thirsty. It's fairly obvious. Listen, my dear friends, when a person knows his soul is thirsty, he doesn't need anyone to tell him. You see, there's a craving. There's a soul thirst that's as real as bodily thirst. When a man longs for forgiveness, longs for hope, longs for meaning in life, for peace, for liberty, for salvation, that's nothing more than spiritual thirst. And Jesus says, if you're thirsty, second little word, come. That signifies the action of the will. Move toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your back on the world. That's 180 degree turn. You come to the point where all you can do is drag your thirsty soul over to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you're really, really thirsty, come to him. But beloved, you just don't come. There's a third word, drink. You see, my friend, you've got to take. It's reiterating John 6 and the taking of the food. And the results are permanent. You know, you take Christ and you have him forever. John 4:14, when he was talking to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. The results are permanent. Jesus and Jesus alone can quench the thirsty soul. And Jesus says, not only will you be quenched and blessed and refreshed, but you'll become a fountain. We go to the fountain gate. You'll become a fountain that gushes out rivers of refreshing to a thirsty world. In verse 38, where we're told he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit, it's really a prophetic statement. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the living water really started to flow out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the outer parts of the world. So Jesus makes this startling claim. He says, I am living water. And he's bringing together passages from Isaiah that we've read and elsewhere. He's bringing these all together to back up his claims. Now, let's see the four categories, the four groups of people, the four responses to his claims, and they're very obvious. In verse 40 and 41, we see the first group. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. These are the convinced ones. They receive the truth. They believe. Some are saying this is the prophet. Others, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. My friends, you understand that this is not two opposing groups, but one group saying the same thing. In verse 40, truly this is the prophet. That is genuinely, honestly, for sure, no doubt, this is the prophet. They don't have any doubts. They don't need convincing. They say, truly, this is the prophet. They believe. Now you say, well, what do they mean, the prophet? Well, actually, back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had promised that there was coming a prophet like him, a leader, a redeemer, one who was humble, one who walked with God. Moses told the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren like me, him shall you listen to. And all through Israel's history, they had been looking for that prophet. You know, back in John 1:21, they went up to John the Baptist and they said to him, are you that prophet? And he said, no, I'm not that prophet. And he's pointing to one to come. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying, when he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he's saying, look, there's the prophet. That's the one. In John 6:14, it says, when they had seen the miracles of Jesus, when they seen what Jesus was doing, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is truly the prophet. You see, friends, they were looking for that prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. In Acts 3:22 through 26, Peter indicts the whole society in Jerusalem by saying, Jesus is the prophet. He is the prophet, but you took him and you crucified him. But some of them knew it. Some of them believed. They're convinced. And the other group, they're saying, yes, he's the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah had been prophesied, the Christ, the Savior to come, the Redeemer to come. And they're looking for the prophet, they're looking for the Messiah. And these people are convinced. They're believing. Now, I want you to meet the second group, those who reject the truth, those who are unbelieving, those who are unconvinced. So they are the opposite of the group we've just been looking at. in the second part of verse 41. It said, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? In Greek, it's actually said in the negative. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? No. The Christ will not come from Galilee. And they mock these believers. It's a statement of mockery. Statement of scorn. They're basically saying, what's the matter with you lot? Don't you know anything? Has the scripture said that the Christ come, hasn't the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So you folk, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just showing your stupidity again. And you see, friends, this group of unbelievers, they assumed that Jesus was born in Nazareth. He'd come from Nazareth. They assumed he was born there. And you know, friends, all they had to do was ask Jesus, where were you born? And he would have told them, I'm born from Bethlehem. Not only was I born in Bethlehem, but I'm actually of the line of David. But you know, friends, what this shows us, it shows us how smug unbelief is. And we know unbelief is smug. It's always that way. Self-satisfied, willful, ignorant unbelief just says, my mind is made up. I don't care what you say. Don't confuse me with facts. They're not interested in facts. And that's what unbelief always says. Now notice verse 43. Verse 43 is crucial. It's a great verse. And you think, what's so great about it? Division isn't great. Well, verse 43 shows the convinced ones stayed convinced. It says, so there was a division among the people because of him. And the Lord Jesus Christ always divides. He always puts that sort of division between people, separates them. And it runs deep at times between households, families, where sons and daughters have come to faith in Christ and there's a division in the household. Mums or dads have come to faith in Christ and the children don't. And it's a crucial verse. It just reminds us that the gospel brings division. And it shows the convinced ones stayed convinced. But next, let us meet the next group, the third group. We meet the confused. So you've got the ones who know they believe. You've got the ones who know they don't believe. And in the middle, you've got the ones that are just kind of wrestling with it. And here we meet the temple police. Back in verse 32 of this chapter, they were commissioned to arrest Jesus. And now they return empty-handed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees want to know, you know, why have you not brought him? And they reply, no man ever spoke like this man. They don't say we don't believe. They don't say we believe. They say we've never heard anything like it. They were confused. They're bewildered. And there are a lot of people like that. Confused, bewildered, halting between two decisions. And that indecision can be tragic, can be fatal. Because the Jewish leaders pick up on this indecision and they drive home a pretty hard point. The Pharisees answered them, verse 47, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law, and they are cursed. You see, they're appealing to their desire for prestige. They're appealing to their ego. They're appealing to their economic status. And in effect, they're saying, we're the ones who decide. The stupid, ignorant, common people, though, they know absolutely silch. We'll tell you what to think. We'll tell you who the Messiah is. We're the ones who are spiritually qualified. So they try to make the officers look stupid and try to identify them with the ignorant common people, and nobody wants to be lumped with the ignorant common people. It's really a gimmick, and it very often works with the confused mind. If you just think about it, friends, this is the way the cults and Roman Catholicism has operated for centuries. You know, they argue within those systems, nobody knows anything but the leaders. Keep the people ignorant and they will follow. Now, some of that mold, praise God, has been broken and cracked in recent decades, and many people living in cults and Roman Catholicism are discovering who Jesus Christ is by their own independent study. We praise God for that. And we pray that more will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of being challenged. And I think that's sometimes why it's good just to stand, and you don't have to stand for ages with them, the JWs. You know, just plant one little verse in their mind that would cause them, you know, to go and search the scriptures and start to try and think independently, breaking that brainwashed mold. And the same with people from a Roman Catholic background, just throwing a little verse in, just saying, well, what about this? And have you ever thought about that? And praying that God would use that to draw these people to a saving faith in Christ. But lastly, just let me mention the fourth group. There is the contemplative, the one who researches the truth. So this basically follows on from what I've just been saying. This is the one who says, well, I'll go and dig into this thing. And we see it exemplified for us here in the person of Nicodemus. In verse 15, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. Remember, we looked at him a few weeks ago. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. So he's a secret believer. Said to them, but he's also at this time, he's still a Pharisee, isn't he? So you're reading that, who being one of them. Is he one of the Pharisees? Yeah, definitely still in with that crowd, but he's also a secret follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, Nicodemus said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And, you know, that they're saying to Nicodemus, here, hold on a minute. You're supposed to be the teacher in Israel. Remember, we saw that in John chapter 3. You're supposed to be the teacher in Israel. And are you trying to tell us, you know, that this Messiah comes from Galilee? Verse 52, search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. And they're trying to belittle Nicodemus here. But he at least is one who is contemplative. He came by to Jesus by night. At least he's starting to seek out Jesus for himself. And yet, might be a secret believer at this point, but at least he's searching. At least he's thinking it through. He's not a robot. Nicodemus had a conversation with Jesus, and it's ringing in his head, and he's contemplating it. He's researching the truth. And you know what happens to somebody who researches the truth, who honestly wills to do God's will? The honest seeker seeks and finds. That's what Jesus said in verse 17 of this chapter. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. If you seek Jesus Christ with all your heart, you shall find him. So, my friend, where are you? We've looked at four categories of people, but really, at the end of the day, there are only two groups. There are four categories within one of those groups. There are the non-believers, there are the confused, there are the contemplative, but they're basically all in that non-believing group. But the other group, the group of believers, those who are safe, those who are secure, those who are blood-bought, those who know their sins forgiven, those who have a peace with God, those who have come to Jesus and drank of the waters and have been refreshed. That's the other group. So which group do you belong to? Ask yourself the question. Let me ask you the question that Pilate asked 2,000 years ago. What shall you do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are confronted with that penetrating question of Pilate's. We ask, Lord, that all listening to this would embrace him. We thank you for those who have embraced him, those who know that joy of sins forgiven, that blessed relationship with yourself. And we ask, Lord, that during the course of this incoming week, that you would be pleased to watch over each one of us, that you would equip us to react in a biblical way to whatever comes across our path. We pray for any teachers who are returning to school this week and will have to adapt to many changes, and a lot of it will be very confusing. How workable it will be, we don't know, but Lord, we pray for your people that they would be a witness in the situations that they find themselves in, that they would shine as lights among the confusion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.